Well, good evening and welcome to our Bible study time this Wednesday evening. Once again, a lockdown Bible study live streaming opportunity. I am this evening going to be tackling a topic. In the past weeks, we've done various psalms. We've looked at a passage from the Gospel of Luke. But tonight I want to look, as it were, at a single verse, but then also the entire Bible. Try and gather together some thoughts from what we can glean from what God has given to us. So let me pray I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you have your Bible, and after I've prayed, I'll read that particular passage. Lord, again, we thank you that you've not left us in the dark. That wonderful scripture, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And so tonight, Lord, I pray that as we deal with perhaps a contentious topic, a very emotional topic, that you would help us to be as those who revert to the anchor. Help us, Lord, to find truth in that which you have revealed. And, Lord, that we can apply that in these difficult days that we live. Help me, Lord, in the words that I select and even the thoughts that I think. But Lord, all of us, each of us, as we consider this matter before us tonight, guide us by your Spirit, Lord. We need to be taught. I need to be taught and led. And please do so even through this time that we share together here in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the topic I've advertised and attempting to tackle tonight is Pastoring a Multicultural Church. It has a kind of a subheading to the study, Encounters, in other words, that which I have observed, and then some of the changes that have been effected or brought about or need to be brought about as life in the church unfolds. And so I did think it was good to just set the scene by reading this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a verse we often quote, but we often forget the context. The Apostle Paul here is writing to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. Paul has been sharing with Timothy about some of the sufferings and the persecutions and the difficulties that he's been going through. And then he sums it up in verse 12 with a general principle that perhaps we should take note of. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, Central Baptist Church, a church that I have now served for 21 years, a church that I have grown to love. Carol and I have served here, and we love the church. We love the people of the church. We've raised our children in the context of this church, and so we've experienced something of the life of the Central Baptist Church since 1999. Now, of course, the church goes back all the way to 1891, established way back in what was then known as the Transvaal Republic. The president of the Transvaal Republic was Paul Kruger. Paul Kruger, in fact, opened the first church, the first church building of the Central Baptist Church down at Paul Kruger Square. And so it's an old church. It's an established church. It's a church that's gone through many difficulties. In fact, one of the major difficulties it first encountered was the Anglo-Boer War. The English were at the throats of the Afrikaans, and the Afrikaans were at the throats of the English. So again, there was a cultural war that was taking place. Well, of course, that's all history. It's behind us.
What's
And in our particular area now, or particular era, we are living in a changed circumstance, a changed environment since 1994. South Africa has dramatically changed. And of course, the demographic distribution, the racial distribution around the Central Baptist Church building complex has changed. Arcadia, of course, is a suburb next to Sunnyside and is close to the inner city of Pretoria. When we arrived at the Central Baptist Church back in 1999, it was a predominantly white church, but that's all changed. The areas, the influence, the demographics, and so the area has become predominantly other than white. It's predominantly black. Not only South Africans, but this new dispensation, of course, has opened up borders, and there's been a flood of Africans from other nations, neighboring countries, that have moved into the city of Pretoria. Our neighborhood has changed. Our neighborhood continues to change. And so therefore, our services, our membership, our constituency has changed. It's no longer what it was back in 1891 or even in 1999. And so in reality, what was a white church in 1999, in 2020 has become a diverse church. Certainly more than 20 different nationalities, different cultures, part of the membership, part of the weekly fellowship, as we have unfolded in the life of the church. Of course, the leaders, and they've also been changing in constituency. Our leadership is well represented by different cultural groups. Our leaders are in regular discussion. How do we responsibly adjust? How do we responsibly adapt to the social and the demographic changes in and around the church complex so that we can be faithful servants of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, that is not an easy challenge. I want to say that up front. It's a difficult challenge. Just before we started, we prayed together, and some of the matters I raised in the prayer was this is an emotional subject for many people. It's a subject that stirs a lot of hurt inside of some people. It's a topic that can be very divisive, but we need to have the courage, we need to have the boldness to say, well, how do we face the challenges of this changing community, this changing society? And to begin with, I thought it would be helpful, and these are my observations. Our very first point that I want to tackle tonight, and I have a number of them that I'm going to raise, is the challenges that we have encountered. Those things that I've observed, those things I've experienced, some of you have experienced, some of you have observed, and do remember they're observations from a human being who has limited and finite perspective with a sinful nature. Notes that I've jotted down down through the years regarding this particular challenge and issue. And of course, what I'm going to say tonight does not apply to everybody. We don't want to be stereotyping everybody into a box this way and into a box another way. These are general patterns. These are some of the things that have occurred again and again, making us see that this is not something we can ignore, but this is something that needs to be considered. Well, the very first challenge that I want to raise is that of fear. We need to understand that for any person, regardless of cultural background or identity, change is very, very difficult. Change is very threatening. We are creatures of habit. We don't easily, none of us easily move out of our comfort zones. And so when there is the threat of other cultures, of different ethnicities coming in into the church, it brings about certain insecurities amongst the constituency, and of course it applies across the board. Each culture fears the loss of their particular heritage, of their particular identity. And so, observation, while on the surface, Hands are extended in friendship under the surface. Below the surface, there's this niggling concern, this fear, the future of the church. This church that I've been part of, this church that I've valued, this church that I've been used to, this church that I like, this church that I joined, this church that I've invested in. And so the fears are real. Fears extend to other areas that may be perceived to be under threat. Styles of music, length of services, expressions of worship, and even the loss of buildings and assets. So that's a reality. Now remember, I'm not making judgments. I'm simply bringing observations. It's that which I've seen, that which I've observed over the years. Number two. Another challenge I have repeatedly seen, I'll give one example, is what I've called blurring of the lines. You see, for a middle-class, Western, older person, smart means collar and a tie and a jacket, polished shoes with socks. For a middle-class Nigerian, smart means leather sandals and a very colorful long shirt with an open neck. Now, that's just one example where my point is primary matters of truth get confused with secondary matters of preference. For some of the older members at Central, the absence of the tie and the jacket was seen to be and could be seen to be a compromise. Compromising the holiness of God, compromising our reverence for God. Not seeing that the primary matter of worship is much deeper than a particular cultural preference and style of dress. So there are repeated instances of confusion between primary issues of truth and flexible matters of preference. And so this confusion emerges and it brings pressure. And there's a pressure to adapt and to change and to accommodate diversity, cultural diversity. For some people, this means big adjustments. For other people, it means smaller adjustments. Things like orders of service and, again, styles of music, choice of songs, timing, the absence of timing or punctuality. These can be seen by different people from different angles in different priorities as being worldly or less spiritual. Number three. Racism. Inasmuch as I think we would like to believe that every new creature in Christ is perfectly sanctified and conformed to the likeness of Christ, they're not. I'm not, and you're not. We're in this process of being sanctified. We're in this process of being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And so racism, prejudice, or pride, or covetousness, or jealousy lurks within our hearts. Any one of us, every one of us. Then, of course, there are those who are overtly outspoken racists. They consider their particular culture or race to be superior, and they see others as second-rate human beings. Now that's blatant racism, and of course it's far easier to identify blatant racism. It's a lot easier to deal with blatant racism in the church. It simply cannot be tolerated. In fact, I can give you an example. I remember one day speaking with a certain gentleman who said, if another man of this other race comes and sits next to me, I'm not coming back to the church. And I said to him, well, he's definitely coming back, so you probably will not be able to come back. Blatant racism simply cannot be accepted. The problem is the more subtle expressions of racism. These are more difficult to cope with. You see, there's no outward expression that is visible. There's a superficial, or can be a superficial acceptance of one race for another race. But then there may be a passive resistance to any kind of change or adaptation. No active pursuit of friendship or coming alongside of people of different cultures and different places. And the truth be said, within any church, within any community, there are degrees of this kind of thing present. People are still being sanctified. The next item I'd like to raise in observation in a changing church is under the heading of budgets. When middle-class supporters leave, the budget is affected. At Central, our budget has declined in real terms over a 10-year period. On face value, there were small increases that were applied year by year. But it was quite evident to the leaders that once inflation and membership numbers had been taken into account, there was no increase, but rather a decrease in real giving terms. And of course, you do know that in our Baptist context, each local church is autonomous. Budgets are crucial to keep the overheads covered. Buildings need to be maintained. The church needs to be functioning, utilities need to be paid for, staff need to receive salaries, the denomination must get its cut or portion, missionaries need to be supported, and much, much more. And so leaders are conscious of this need to find the resources to pay the bills. And so it's an observation, it's a fact that demographic changes disturb the socioeconomic stability of the local church, leading to resisting cultural and social diversity. Number five, children. At least two different reactions that I have observed that have been evident regarding the children of families at Central. Some love the diversity of our church, so much so that they travel 20 and 25 and perhaps even 30 kilometers to be part of the Arcadia campus and ministry. This is, they say, representative of who we are as a South African nation. We want to be part of a church that is diverse. Wonderful to see that. There are others, black and white, who shrink from this kind of cultural inclusivity and diversity, wanting their children to be amongst children of a similar culture and background, withdrawing, therefore, from this multicultural context. I want to add, in the sixth place, an observation from history. Past actions of apartheid policies certainly have left many South African black people antagonistic towards white people, angry with white people, even speculating or articulating the fact that they're angry with those who are the favored whites who benefited from the previous dispensation. And so there is this desire, there is this expression, this need that is being said, restitution needs to be made. And there are strong views expressed by different people in the church with regard to inequalities as a result of the old South Africa. It's believed that many of the present benefits that white families have are as a result of the past. Along the way, and I think it's become quite evident now, but certainly 10 years ago, or 8 years ago, I was surprised to see that these very strong sentiments were even present amongst some of the younger generation born after the advent of the new South Africa in 1994, having never been exposed to the apartheid system. But the fact of the matter is, I'm discovering that these younger people are even more angry than their parents and their grandparents. I remember some years ago, after a bout of xenophobia, a bunch of student protests that were taking place on the campus, and there was the intention and action of the removal of statues at the University of Cape Town. I convened a forum of some student leaders in our church. It was a very interesting discussion that we had, or we heard. White leaders were noticeably quiet, but the black leaders spoke freely, expressing their views. And I was very surprised, and I suppose it's part of my own learning as a pastor and trying to understand and discover where the congregation is at. Emotional terminology was used. Terms like white monopoly, capital, white monopoly capital, old wealth, white privilege, restitution, were all thrown into the pot. This among us as the constituency of the Central Baptist Church. History definitely is something we cannot ignore. Number 7 is baggage. We all have baggage that we carry from our past experiences. Both black and white, and any culture in fact, has been and is influenced by their particular context. Some folk personally experienced the old South Africa. Others have formulated their opinions on bits and pieces that they've heard. No single person, and hear me on this, no single person has had the same experience, leading therefore to a very complex, a very diverse conglomeration of views. This varied experience of the past creates a fertile soil, or creates fertile soil for attacking one another, being defensive to one another, and of course, exposing and surely making us aware, needing to make us aware that we have blind spots, that we have limited vision, that we have narrow perspectives. Very difficult, extremely difficult to find resolutions to this multifaceted problem which is facing us in a diverse society. Our past experiences are real and they're influential. Now, I've been in the ministry long enough not to quote from theory. This next example is actual experience. The pain that a white mother feels over the loss of her two sons during the war years. I know that lady. I walked the road with that lady. That pain is as real as the pain as the black mother having lost her husband and son in the years of conflict. Pain is all over the place. Neither of these women can easily ignore what cannot be changed. Number 8. Xenophobia. In recent years, South Africa has become home, of course, to many foreign African nationals. Again, many stories can be shared. In my early days at Central, those who fled from Rwanda and Burundi and had been subjected to mass killings of ethnic cleansing. People have come down to South Africa from these war-torn countries seeking safety and refuge. Others have come as undergraduate students, others doing postgraduate studies. Families have come down looking for a better life in what they perceive to be the land of opportunity in employment, in education, and general standards of living. That's the reality of where we are in our country. And so Africans from all over the continent have relocated in their droves, literally millions, into South Africa. Now, of course, it's not the purpose of this presentation to address the reasons, but to simply observe what I have observed and what you have observed is the fact and the horror of xenophobia in our city. A Zambian friend and member of our church told me her regular ordeal making use of the minibus taxi system in Pretoria. She's frequently verbally abused and has even been put out of the taxi for no other reason that she's a foreigner. There's this underlying xenophobic mood that spills over and can spill over into the local church. It affects relationships, it affects ministry amongst the people of this diverse community. Number 9. The list comes to an end. White flight. I think a mix of the above challenges, amongst others, there are probably many, many more, a very complex situation, results in white people retreating to the safety of somewhere. Sometimes it's to a church in the suburbs. And as we've seen more recently, I think we counted something like 10 or 11 families moving overseas in a single year. You see, out in the suburbs, life feels like it's safer. It feels like there's no need to fear. It feels like it used to be. It feels like change is taking place at a slower rate. Congregations are still very monocultural, with perhaps a splattering of other cultures. So by and large, it's business as usual out in the suburbs, very little threatening the status quo. But I want to add to that, and I'm trying to bring a balanced perspective. Not only have I seen white flight, but I also observe, and I've been told, what I want to call black hesitation. You see, white flight is only part of the equation. South African black folk are at times hesitant to throw their lot or their weight into what they consider to be previously white-run churches. Also, the challenge and the awkwardness of having to encounter foreigners who, for many local blacks, are unwelcome guests in South Africa because they are perceived to be taking jobs. So our demographic distribution on a Sunday, we notice, doesn't match attendance at church business meetings, even though business meetings are held immediately after Sunday morning services. We find great enthusiasm from other than whites to become members, but little expression of active membership in response of responsibility. Further difficulties arise when in some instances where local black folk join Central, their participation excludes not only ministry, but also financial participation. And again, these are reasons that I've been told. This is not something that I'm guessing. I've been told of at least two reasons why, in some instances, there is a lack of financial support. Firstly, and understandably, folk are still closely connected to their poorer township or poorer rural community and church, and they feel responsible to contribute, to assist in that situation. Secondly, also families at home are often in need, as unemployment levels are high outside the bigger cities. And so it makes sense for them in their thinking to support their loved ones as a first priority. Meaning, of course, that support in the city church receives little attention. Number 11. Huge diversity, at least, let me back up a little bit. Number 11, dissatisfaction. All of these things I'm mentioning brings about, in some people's minds and hearts, a dissatisfied spirit. This huge diversity exists in the way that people express themselves so differently in corporate worship. British Europeans are reserved. Africans are demonstrative. And so it's inevitable that dissatisfaction will emerge from one group or another. And again, something we've observed, certainly the expression, the beginnings of frustration being expressed, especially from those who have been used to the much more demonstrative African township liturgy. That's a reality. That's an observation. Number 12 is a very sad observation. And this note I wrote some years ago, and I'm not a prophet, but it seems to be so true. The old adage, birds, in fact, the title of number 12 is Lobby Groups. The old adage, birds of a feather flock together, is understandable. It makes good sense that people with similar backgrounds, similar interests, they gather. They have friendships, and they even support each other. It's a good thing that people from, I think, a particular community can get together, a particular country can find a bit of home away from home. I don't think we ought to criticize that. That's a fact. But there's a danger. And the danger is the negative and critical conversations in any particular group that is feeling dissatisfied. can be a white group, it can be a black group, it could be an English group, it could be a foreign group, it could be a Tswana group, it could be an Afrikaans group, and it can lead to stirring the pot of unhappiness amongst people, spreading like a cancer, like gangrene. And this lobbying leads to the undermining of certain leaders simply because of their whiteness, or simply because of their blackness, or simply because they're other than South Africanness. Can lead to undercurrents in the church regarding matters of language and political allegiance and staff appointments. 13, and this is my last one in the observation section. I've added this one more recently, in that I've observed that political rhetoric is spilling over into the church. Very sadly, we Christians take on that which has been propagated by the world, rather than allowing scripture and godliness to dictate our vocabulary. Well, those are some of the challenges that I've observed and encountered, and in some measure continue to face in the life of the church. I don't believe there is a quick fix answer. There's no sudden repair addressing these challenges. Neither do I believe that there is a manual out there that anybody can put together or suggest that can solve all of these challenges in a brief time. So what do we do? What have we done at Central? Do we bury our heads in the sand and hope that all will be well? Or is there an approach? Is there an approach that we can take facing the challenge of a changing community? And so my second point, and I've called this facing the challenge of pastoring a multicultural congregation. How do we face this challenge? My observation of Baptist churches in cities in our country is most of them have failed to adapt and have declined, and some of them have died. With the political and socioeconomic changes taking place in the country, I've witnessed strong churches in the city of a bygone era, unable to adjust to the changes, rapidly decline, eventually die, and ending up closing their doors. That's the story of many Baptist churches in the cities of South Africa. So what do? We're in a big city, we're in the capital city, we're in Pretoria. And so we're facing this challenge and we're thinking, Lord, what is it? How can we proceed in such a way that the church retains its witness in the city? Well, we could, like many churches, run from the city, find a safe haven, relocate into the distant, quiet suburbs away from the many, many people in the city. But no, there are people in the city. And God has called us to make disciples of the nations. And so as a leadership back in 2008, we intentionally, deliberately decided to stay, but with a plan. And so that's my first point as a Central Baptist Church in what we have done in facing the challenges of a changing church. We decided to stay, but with a plan. Our plan was to plant a suburban church on the eastern edge of the city where a number of our members were living. And we decided that we would be called and would become one church in two places. Instead of just a group of people hiving off and doing their own thing and rowing their own boat, we decided that we would work together. One church in two places. Our intention was to put into practice the Baptist principle of interdependence. And so now we exist, have existed, in fact, since we opened the church out at the Hill campus in 2012. Two congregations, We share the same vision. We share the same staff. We share the same budget. But with each congregation seeking to be relevant in its own context, seeking to do the work of gospel ministry. So far, by God's grace, of course, there are humps and there are bends and there are twists in the road, but so far, both congregations have grown and have not gone into decline. And so in the process of establishing these two congregations, we're also learning and have learnt and still need to learn that we must be more intentional in getting closer to understand what it is our members are feeling and thinking, what it is that the Lord is leading each of the members. And so secondly, not only did we decide to stay with the plan, but we intentionally want to include our members in the process of decision making. Baptists, of course, believe in congregational government, and so each member has the responsibility to participate and share under the leadership, under, in fact, the headship of Christ in making decisions in the church. And so we are seeking and we've made attempts and we need to make more efforts in our consultation, in our understanding in this very diverse constituency. And so we've done a few of these church-wide efforts. There was a time about 2 years ago, I think it was now, where we conducted a survey. And we followed the survey up with what we called an indaba. We had some round table discussions on the matters that were raised and giving members and adherents opportunities to express their views, opportunities to listen to each other. More recently, we had a Saturday morning that we spent together speaking to the issue of structural changes and the possibility of how we would go into the future, and also considering some of the challenges around cultural diversity. Now, of course, it's helpful to have a plan, my first issue. We're learning to listen to people, and of course, we need to do more and more of that. But there is a third element that I want to suggest and raise. Very difficult to bring this about because each member, each adherent needs to make an effort. And I've simply called it working hard at building godly relationships. As a church, each one of us must make the effort. Each one of us needs to resolve that there are people in our church that are different to us. We need to make an effort to listen to them. We need to make an effort to build a relationship with them. We must resist the temptation to nurture bitterness. We need to resist the temptation to foster hatred toward each other. We need to run away from any kind of divisiveness that may hurt and harm the church. We need to build meaningful trust. We need to be able to more and more respect one another, regardless of where we come from or what particular cultural identity we have. We need to get beyond the thought of seeing Central as a white church, giving all cultures a real sense, rather, of being at home. But now I really want to get to the crux of what I want to say tonight. You see, having a plan, that's great. Getting people involved, good. Building relationships, of course, wonderful. But is it enough? And I'm convinced, no. It's not enough, it's not enough, it's not enough. I've come to see and I believe that no significant progress will be made, no significant progress will be made unless we get back to basics, which is my next point, getting back to basics. If we don't get back to these basics, there will be people in this corner and people in that corner, and these people throwing mud at this corner, and these people throwing stones at that corner, and there'd be a stirring of emotion and antagonism, and the church will be no different to the world. We must get back to basics. Now, what do I mean by basics? The basics I refer to are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Any progress in any of these areas, these very real challenges that I've mentioned tonight, in individual believers, changing me, changing you, changing us, will come about when we become convinced of, when we become convicted of, as we think through and apply some of the very basic doctrines that have been precious to the church down through the centuries. I'm convinced by taking hold of these doctrines, we will better understand, we will come to terms with and cope, better cope with what has happened in the past, what is happening in the present, and what will unfold in the future. Now, here are some of the doctrines. I'm going to mention some of them, and I'm going to show why I think that they're so important, why they're so essential in this process of facing the challenges of cultural diversity and multicultural presence in the local church. Number one, revelation. I remember when I was a student at theological college, our principal saying to us something I've never forgotten, and I try to apply it. He says, don't ever deny somebody's experience. How can I deny what you say you've experienced? How can you deny what I say I've experienced? Experience is perceived reality. But try and understand and interpret that experience by objective truth. And so therefore, this very first doctrine that we Baptists claim to believe, but sometimes we don't apply it. Revelation. You see, the matter of revelation leads us to be convinced about the authoritative and inerrant and sufficient Bible. That it provides us with the much needed direction, the much needed counsel that we need in any and every situation. See, being convinced that God has spoken and that it has been recorded in the inspired word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, removes the uncertainty. It has removed for me the uncertainty of having to choose between the constantly changing multiple opinions offered by men and women from different walks of life. I'm quite frankly not so interested in what the sociologists have to say and declare. I'm not so interested in what the philosophers are speculating and theorizing about. And I'm really not interested in what the politicians have to say, because they're basically looking after themselves and most times exploiting people to their own ends. I am interested in the Bible, in what God has revealed, and so we need much more than subjective opinion and analysis. We need the objective truth of God to guide us and to comfort us. God speaks. God has spoken on matters that we're confused about, matters that we hurt about, matters that we're struggling to deal with. He reveals the answers we need. Number two, God. I do believe that we need to again revisit and grow in knowing who God really is. I've used the phrase, and I'll use it again tonight, we live in a context, in a world where God has been domesticated to our own peril. Our knowledge of Him must be informed by His self-revelation to us. The bigness of God, the greatness of God, the transcendence of God. It's only as we really come to grips with who God is and what He's like that idolatry, those other lesser things that we worship and chase after, that they can be identified and avoided, and true worship can take place. And so I want to encourage you, I don't want to urge you, grow in your knowledge of who God is. The nature of God as eternal, God is self-sufficient or all-powerful, omniscient. God who is all-wise. God who is transcendent. God who is immanent. God who is sovereign. God who is holy. God who is just. God who is loving. God who is merciful. And you see, my point here is when we grow in our understanding of who God is, He, rather than me, will be the object and focus of my life and my worship. Number three, man. The theology of man. There are two aspects, and I'll run through them very quickly. They are very relevant with respect to pastoring a multicultural congregation. Number one, man is made in the image of God. What does that do? It exposes us to the dignity of all people, regardless of race, regardless of social standing, regardless of mental ability, regardless of physical competence. Every person reflects something of the nature of God and ought to be treated with dignity and respect. But there's another side to man that we must not neglect. It's the depravity of man. You see, sadly, man, who God commented after he made him and said it was very good, is a fallen creature with a sinful nature. Sin has stained humanity, mankind, and influences him or her to do evil. And so depravity explains racism. It's why atrocities in apartheid took place. It's why one race elevates itself above another race. It explains things like flock plots. It explains police brutalities. It explains township necklacing. It explains civilian bombings. It explains arrogance and corruption and fraud and xenophobia and farm murders and land grabbing. Depravity tells me that paradise is not going to happen yet. Instead, I hate to be the bearer of bad news. Instead, we will see sin continuing to rear its ugly head in one way or another, but in many, many different ways. It explains that the evil of the past, whatever past you're referring to, is not over. There will be more present evil, and there will be more future evil. The next doctrine is that of soteriology. That's a big word, but it simply means the doctrine of salvation. Depravity is a sad reality, but thank God for John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved this sinful world, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus came to save sinners from the wrath of God, and in saving them, to give them a new nature, to create in them this new nature, to be new creatures in Christ. And so redemption from sin, for those who are willing to repent from whatever sin they need to, and who place their faith in Christ and his atoning work on the cross, will be changed. And it's happening. It has happened for 2,000 years. Redemption is being applied across the world by the Holy Spirit, using ordinary people, men and women, as ambassadors for Christ in his gospel, building his church. And of course, we have a glimpse of that in Revelation 7, where ultimately, in the end, people from every nation, tribe, and language will be present. Folks, this is the solution. This is the solution. Throwing accusations of each other. Calling other people names on Facebook and all the rest of it is not going to solve any problems. The hopelessness of hell-deserving, depraved sinners will only be solved by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God saves the worst of sinners. The atoning work of Christ secures forgiveness of guilty sinners. God forgives repenting sinners. But you know what? God also gives the capacity to those he has forgiven, those who have been aggrieved, to forgive others in the light of God's grace to them. And so a genuine personal experience of forgiveness, of this great debt of sinning toward God, being credited now with the righteousness of Christ, gives the capacity, it gives the heart for aggrieved men and women to forgive each other. Those who harbor hatred, those who harbor unforgiveness, I wonder, have you really understood the nature of God's forgiveness of you? You see, in the light of who God is and how offensive our sin is to him, yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His indescribable act of forgiveness is such that it moves us to a place where we're willing to forgive others who offend us. I want to add, and I'm coming to an end, is another very important doctrine that we need to bring back into our belief system. It's the doctrine of providence. I want to quote R.C. Sproul here. He says, "We are creatures with a will of our own. We make things happen. Yet the causal power we exert is secondary. God is sovereign. God's sovereign providence stands over and above our actions. He works out his will through the actions of human wills, without violating the freedom of those wills. The clearest example of this concurrence, us making decisions and God being at work, that we find in Scripture is the case of Joseph and his brothers. Though Joseph's brothers incurred true guilt through their treachery against him, the providence of God was working through their sin. Joseph said to his brothers, 'As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.'" So God's redemptive providence can work through the most diabolical actions. The worst offense ever committed by human beings is the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Yet the death of Christ was no accident of history. It was according to the determinate counsel of God. Judas's act of wickedness helped bring about the best that ever happened. The atoning work of Christ covering our sin. There are strange providences, and I want to just take a minute to elaborate again on that. These are instances or episodes that make it seem as if God has either forgotten about us, or even we think he's become our enemy. It appears as if God's action and working is at odds with his promises. And I'll give you some examples. Abraham, remember, with his son Isaac. David and the rebellion of his son Absalom. And what about Mary? These were all people subject to strange providence in the outworking of God's redemptive purposes. As quoted in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." There's the decree of God. There's the purpose of God. There's the redeeming purposes of God. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men," the sinful, the horrible sinful action of people. "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held." You see, folk, the list of strange providences is long and difficult. Many things we don't understand. God's ways not being our ways. Colonial domination. Exploitation of one race of another. Wars and conflict. Discrimination. Unfair incarceration. Injustices. Civilian bombings. Mothers and fathers losing children. Families fragmented. Confiscation of land. These are horrible things. They're despicable things. We can't approve of them. humanly speaking, how can we ever understand these things? We can't. But what we can be sure of is that there is a bigger picture clearer to God and clear to God. It's not always clear to us. And so taking hold of this doctrine will help us as we look at the atrocities of the past, the evil of the present, the pain of the future, and see them in the light of the redemptive purpose of God, in that what man intends for evil, God intends for good. Romans 8 verse 28, it's a favorite verse, I just wish we believed it. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things? Or Isaiah 55 verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then just two more comments, and I'll make them brief. The one is the doctrine of the church, which is ecclesiology. We need to better understand who the church is. I'm so saddened when so many professing Christians express by their actions such a low view of the church. The church is none other than the bride of Christ. Christians need to learn to treat the church. Maybe I'll need to repeat that. Professing Christians, every one of us, you and me, need to learn to treat the church with much love, in spite of her spots and wrinkles. You know the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking to husbands to love their wives, as Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. That's not yet. It's going to be at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Some of you have heard me say this, and I'm going to say this again, because I think it's an accurate analogy. Imagine someone telling you that they love you, but they can't stand your wife. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Or your wife turning to you and saying that she loves your head, but she can't stand your body. Or telling your wife you love her for what you hope she's going to be. Or you love her for what she used to be. See, folks, that's irrational. Why do we treat the church so badly? The church is the precious blood-bought body, the bride of Christ. Let us learn to treat the church accordingly, remembering that our belonging to Christ surpasses our belonging to any particular cultural group. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our primary identity as Christians is in Christ, regardless of cultural heritage. My last comment is on eschatology. And eschatology, of course, is the study of future things. Jesus is coming again. There's going to be a day up ahead, the great wedding feast of the Lamb. There's going to be a day up ahead when there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There's a day up ahead when there will be no more death, and no more crying, no more tears, no more injustice, no more persecution. You see, we need to anticipate that. We need to work towards that. We need to pray for the coming of Jesus. We need not fear that in the meanwhile, Jesus will continue to build his church. It will be in heaven, as he describes it in that wonderful passage that we can look forward to. John gives it to us in Revelation 7 verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Well, I hope that's been of some value. to you. Please think about these things. Don't just discard them. And if you think I've said anything out of place, I'm certainly open for your comment to be considered in the light of what God has revealed in the Scriptures, Revelation, all Scripture given us by God and useful. And so, Lord, as we conclude this time, we're all in different places, different experiences, different hurts, different expectations. But, Lord, thank you for uniting us as a church in Christ. Thank you for giving us a new identity in Christ. Thank you that we are not citizens of this world, but that our citizenship is in heaven. Thank you that we can anticipate that day, that wedding feast of the Lamb, when all things will be made new. And so bless us, Lord. We pray for our church. Use us, we pray, in our weakness, in our fallenness, as creatures who've just been saved by your grace. And all to the glory of your name. Amen.